What a beautiful morning we have this morning. Glad that you're here. The Lord has blessed us to be able to come here free and without fear of government intervention. And so we're here to worship God together. You know, last Sunday morning, I hadn't really given much thought to what I was planning to do. I was busy the last couple of weeks preparing the lesson that I was going to teach over in Andalusia. The kingdom has come, and Chris came and heard that lesson Friday night, and he asked me, said, you go preach that Sunday morning, and I really didn't plan to do it. Then I reflected upon it, especially thinking about the premillennial sermon that I preached a few weeks ago, and I thought this would be a really nice compliment to that lesson, so I decided to preach it, and so what I had to do was bump a sermon. Preachers do that from time to time. We usually don't get that luxury, but I had that luxury that I had basically a sermon in my pocket. And so this morning, for a few moments, you get the sermon that's in my pocket. It wasn't hard. I had this plan to preach last Sunday morning, and I was thinking, what am I going to do? Just a psalm. So a psalm of the month is not one of those time-oriented, crucial type of lessons. And so for a few moments this morning, I'm going to preach this. Now, when I prepared it, I was planning on preaching this as the main sermon last Sunday morning. And so I'm going to kind of take a little bit of the edge off of it. I extended it a little bit to what I did. But this is a great psalm as far as our consideration is concerned. It is not the most inspiring, exciting psalm that you're ever going to read. If you would happen to look within the Psalms, you will find a companion psalm, the 62nd psalm. And in Keelan Deitch's commentary, they thought that the 62nd psalm and the 39th psalm should have gone together. And the reason for that is the inscription at the beginning of the psalm to the chief musician, to Judathan, a psalm of David. Now, my guess is you don't know anybody named Judathan. We don't name anybody that way. Who is Judathan? Who's ever heard of Judathan? Have we ever studied anything about Judathan? No, you probably haven't. If you have, you probably forgot it because he seems to be a minor character in the Old Testament, but he really wasn't. He was a really important character in the Old Testament. He's part of the triad that was known as the chief musicians. Saying, what are you talking about? Well, when it came to Israeli temple worship, they had a series of musicians that were there, and these, these musicians, they were the ones that were in charge of making sure that everything would flow correctly when it come to worshiping God at the temple. Who were they? Well, the one we're probably the most acquainted with would be Asaph. There's several psalms that are written by Asaph. The other one's name would be Heman. And we've never probably thought much about Heman either when it comes to scriptures, and Judathan would have been the third. Now, Keelan Deitch said that David more than likely wrote this song, because that's what a psalm is, it's a song. And after he wrote the lyrics to the song, he probably handed it off to Judathan that would go to it and see to it that it would be performed correctly. Many of the psalms were designed to be like the way we would see a Broadway play. That they would play them out. Not all the psalms were like that, but some of the psalms were like that. They would be like plays. Many of them would be much like the way that we write modern day songs. Of course, I don't write any modern day songs, but listening to some of the people that do, listening to the great Paul McCarthy, he talked about the way he would write songs. Most of the time, Paul would say that he would basically get on a piano or something and just work out some kind of bass melody in his head. He said it was like an adventure. I get just a few notes in my head, and then it would just take me somewhere and lead him in the melody. And very often the melody would be composed, and then they would throw lyrics to the melody. Well, this seemed to be the opposite. The lyrics were written, and then you would have the melody that would be composed by men like Asaph or Heman or Judathan in that fashion. Now, psalms, more than likely, were written by the twanging of strings. That's what the word means in the Hebrew, by the twanging or the twitching of the strings. And that's the way most songs really originate. The melodies usually come first, and then you throw the words to the melodies. Well, these are inspired words. Sometimes inspired words, I'm sure, came first. And so these are inspired words that came from David. And so what we basically have in this psalm, the 39th psalm, is four stanzas. Now, today we usually refer to those as four verses. we have verses to our songs, and for some reason, we as song leaders, and Chris is no exception, most song leaders have the tendency, when there's four verses in a song, they leave out verse 3. I don't know why we pick verse 3. Why don't we pick verse 2? We pick verse 3. We have a tendency of just leaving out one of the verses. Well, the correct idea is probably a stanza. And so what we have here is four stanzas that are in this psalm, this inspired psalm, and we'll study them in just a few moments. In Kiel and Delitzsch's commentary, and I like to post them, they're probably the most conservative, but boy, they are thick and meaty. I mean, if you've never read Kiel and Delitzsch, you might read a few lines and just close the book. It's one of those, oh, this is really intellectual speak. I mean, they're really meaty in the way that they discuss, and sometimes they do this when it comes to my head too. So don't feel bad if that happens to you. But there's wonderful pearls that can be picked out from Kiel and Delitzsch's commentaries, and they describe the 39th Psalm as the nothingness of everything human. What a description. The nothingness of everything human. And I think that's probably fitting when it comes to describing the four stanzas that incorporate the 39th Psalm. You're saying, okay, Ken, let's get into the meat of it. Let's look at the four for a few moments together. Verses 1 through 3. Now, it's interesting, in Kiel and Delitzsch's commentary, they say this is verses 2 through 4. I think they're including the inscription as a verse. Sometimes I've seen that happen, the way Kiel and Delitzsch has their commentary set out. But just the first stanza, let's just look at it that way, where David said, I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. I will mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. He says, I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle. The King James says a bridle. A barrier that's placed on your mouth. It's kind of like it has the tendency of wiring your mouth shut. That's the idea. It's just not possible to talk. And David knew this was the wise and most often the wisest course of action, especially when the wicked are around. And James really tried to impress this point on us. And I was going to kind of go into it, but I won't so much this morning. We know what James said in James chapter 1 and in verse 8, 19, when he said that what we need to be is be people that are slow to speak. In other words, we need to kind of have self-muzzling qualities about ourselves. And then in chapter 3, he talks about the tongue, that it is like a deadly poison. It's a fire among our members that basically sets the whole body on a course to Gehenna or a course to hell. Let's not be that way. We need to be the type of people that recognize that regardless of the little member that's in our mouth, it creates a tremendous fire when it's let loose. James is trying to teach us that principle, and I think David is wise to make that as well. Now, when it comes to leaders among God's people, I think about men like Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah was set in a terrible time. In the book of Jeremiah, and in chapter 1 and in verse 3, Jeremiah was set there in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Joash, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th month of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. And so Jerusalem was on the verge of its destruction. The nation was filled with corruption and immorality. The nation no longer was listening to God or those that were truly prophets of God. I think about Jeremiah, that he was an individual that I think would have very much fit into the scope of this first stanza. That he had a muzzle on his mouth, and yet he so desired to speak. In Jeremiah chapter 20 and in verse 8, for when I spoke, I cried out, I shouted, violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. And I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. Now here's the reason he couldn't. For I heard many mocking fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced. Then we will prevail against him, and we will take our revenge on him. Jeremiah, I'm sure, tried to practice what the wise preacher said in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 7. There is a time to be or to have silence, and then there's a time to speak. Jeremiah and David and us as well, there is definitely a time to be silent. There is definitely a time to put a muzzle on our mouth. There truly is. But sometimes that muzzle needs to come off. Sometimes the fire burns within so brightly that things must be mentioned. Things must be discussed. And so one who is a child of God recognizes that there's a time to have silence and there's a time to speak. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 3, remember he talked about being righteous in the midst of wickedness. In verse 13, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? 1 Peter 3:13. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than doing evil. There is a time to have silence. There is a time to speak. There is a time to recognize, right now might be best for me to have the muzzle on my mouth. But then there comes the time when I need to be ready and willing and able to give a defense for that which I believe and that which I hold dear. There comes a time Christians recognize the difference in those times. David would recognize the difference in those times. Jeremiah would recognize the difference in those times. And so as you look at this, you can see it seems like it's almost a paradox, but it's really not a paradox. I recognize that I need to guard my ways. I recognize that I need to muzzle my mouth. If I'm not careful, I may fall into the same sin as the enemies that are around me. And yet, there is a welling up within me that is just demanding me to speak. And that welling up is one of godly righteousness. Be ready to do that. Not just you can't hold your peace. Sometimes you need to hold your peace because it's not godly righteousness that's welling up. You're just wanting to lash out. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about this. Now, remember what I talked about? Nothingness is the human condition. That which Keelan Delitzsch has said, boy, I tell you, stanza 2 just echoes that. Look at stanza 2. Let's read it together from David. Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you've made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. That is pessimism. It truly is. Certainly every man, every woman is but vapor. It's a tragic reality that we learn from the preacher. When you look at the preacher, Ecclesiastes, in his search for the meaning of life, he kept coming up with the same conclusion, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And the reason for that, as the ecclesiastical writer was telling us in several different ways, that life here on earth ends. It comes abruptly to an end. And it ended for David, it ended for Solomon, it's going to end for Judithan, it's going to end for everyone, it's going to end for you. And what's going to happen after that is that with just a little bit amount of time, you will become nothingness on the earth. You will mean nothing. You'll have no legacy. There will be no scheme in which the earth will hold you before. There's just so few men that after a long time that history still remembers them. That is depressing. It's so depressing we don't want to think about it. It's so depressing this world doesn't think about it. There's most people that are going through the day just humming a nice tune, looking at the warm sunshine, and never thinking about what's going to happen tomorrow. They're just not thinking about it. It's kind of a defensive mechanism almost. If I think about it, then I may just want to take my life or something like that. It is nothing to just bring and build a life on, recognizing that our life is just a shadow. There's so many that are around us that say, oh, that's just not true. I'm going to have a lasting legacy. Look at my house, my car, my boat, my 401k, all these different things that are out there. No, you're just bruising and you're just blinding yourself. What David is trying to do, he's trying to encourage us to wake up. We need to wake up to the truth that this is what life is all about, that all of us are going to inherit the same place, a 4x6 hole in the ground, so to speak. All of us are going to our graves. That's where David is in stanza 2. And you've heard songs like that, right? Haven't you heard songs that after you hear that verse, it's like, oh, I'm just so depressed. Well, that's kind of what David is trying to get after here. He's trying to give people a real reason for depression, so to speak. The glory is, this is only the second stanza. And here in a 4-stanza song, you surely don't want to skip the third one. Because the third one is the one that can help bring us out of that kind of depression. After we've done the second stanza, we are depressed. But David says, and now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt like a moth. Surely every man is vapor. Moths melt. I think about a moth. Have you ever captured a moth? Of course, being a young kid and a teenager and stuff like that, I'd catch him and I'd squish him, just feel it. I know that's kind of mean, but, you know, that's what little boys do, things like that. And they squish real easy. They melt real easy. They're just nothing to a moth, right? Especially the little gnat kind of moths that kind of drive you crazy and just so common all around us. But what does David tell us here? He tells us that although the collective weight of humanity is nothingness of everything human, Jehovah's the goal. God is the hope. Christ is the deliverer. So many of the consequences that we individually suffer from this life, although we are surrounded by a world that's filled with wicked people, they lie at our own door. And oftentimes, the rebellion that we cast towards our God, our transgressions in our sins, it's not all just their fault that are around us. And so many people think that. They think it's, oh, it's their fault, it's his fault, it's her fault, it's mom's fault, it's dad's fault, it's son's or daughter's fault, or aunts or uncles, or next door neighbors, or school workers, or whatever. And oftentimes, they are the impetus. Sometimes they're the ones that have done it all. But oftentimes, the consequences that we suffer from sin usually is attributed to the failures that we ourselves make. We have a tendency of looking in society and so many people turn away from God and they blame God. This happened because of you. It's your fault. I ain't going to follow you anymore. Don't want anything to do with you. Most of the prominent atheists that have come out into this world are those that blame God for some human frailty or failure. And they think that God is at fault. But it's our fault. Sometimes we want to curse woman. You know, I know it's kind of common for ladies that when they're in the throes of delivering babies, they want to curse Eve. I think that might be a common thing. It's Eve's fault. Yeah, it's your fault. It's our fault. Romans 5 and verse 12 tells us that we are going to die because all have sinned. And that's the way Paul was trying to communicate to the Christians that lived in Rome, that all of us fall short of the glory and the majesty of our Creator, because there is none righteous, no, not one. It's our fault. It's our fault that we have sinned. I was going to read a large section from the book of Isaiah here, but I'll let you read it. It was going to be in the 59th chapter. We usually read the first three verses of Isaiah 59. And rightfully so. They're very telling because they show us in verse 2 that it's our sins that separate us from our God. It's our sin. God hasn't separated himself from us. we've separated ourselves from God. It's our fault. Adam and Eve separated themselves the moment they took a bite out of the forbidden fruit. Then that God's hand was forced. And if you just keep reading down through this, like verse 9, "Therefore justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there's darkness. For brightness we walk in blackness. We grope like a wall for the blind, as we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday, at the twilight, as we are as dead men in desolate places. We growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there's none, for salvation, but it's far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before God. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us. Our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey." That sounds like man's condition. Nothingness is the condition of humans. But the beauty of that is, if you look there in verse 15, "And the Lord saw it. It displeased him that there was no justice. He said there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought forth salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him." And look at verse 20. "The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord." The Lord is our Redeemer. "There is hope. Deliver me from my transgressions. I trust the Lord. My hope is in you." That's what the writer says. I want to suggest to you that the majority of people, and even those who are believers in Jesus, do not look at the depravity where their sins have led them. And the blame belongs squarely on their own selves. David's trying to make that communication to us, that it's our fault, that the wicked are around us, and we're wicked too because we've participated with them. And he recognizes the only hope we have is man. And so he's communicating that to us, that there is an avenue of hope. And we finish up the last stanza, a little bit different. Stanzas have the idea that there's a rhyme and a meter that usually works together, but not every song has perfect cadence. I think we know that sometimes. Sometimes one of the things that we like about a song is, that's unusual, that sounds a little bit different than what I'm used to hearing. And that's kind of the way this last one is. This last stanza has kind of an abruptness in it. There in verse 12, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a sojourner as all my fathers were. Remove your gaze from me that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more." Keelan Deelich had an interesting comment about this particular verse, this last stanza. They said, "Side by side with the language of prayer, tears appear as a prayer that's intelligible to God." Have you seen the meme? I've seen it on Facebook a few different times, where someone kind of has taken out a kind of a notepad and they write "Dear God" at the top with a comma, and then there's like three or four teardrops, and then after the teardrops it says "Signed me." That's pretty effective. Have you got that up on your knees to pray and confess before God, and it's hurt your heart so bad because you know you've hurt God's heart, and you just weep? That's what David is describing here. True, genuine, "I have messed up so bad. I am so sorry." And Keelan Deelich is saying, God knows what those tears mean. God knows exactly what that emotion is deriving from you. God feels your pain. Can I say it that way? He knows what you're going through. He can feel the remorse and the humility, the genuineness of that deep, deep down. And that's how David is finishing this song. Hear my prayer, Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears. For I am a sojourner, as all my fathers were. Remove your gaze from me, that I may regain strength. Father, that's basically saying, Father, I am so sorry. Forgive me. Allow me to be re-strengthened once again. Let me come back home. I wonder if that's the way the prodigal son was in Luke 15. Let me come back home with tears that truly fell to the ground. The father saw him a long way off, probably saw some tears hit the ground, and welcomed him with open arms. God will do that for us if we'll return to Him. There's someone in the audience who would like to do that, recognizing that God is just a humble moment away, a confession away, a determination away. There's someone in the audience that would like to make their lives right with God, come back to God on His terms, once again be enlightened, knowing that your only hope is in Him. Take advantage of that. Come to the front as Chris leads us in this song.